with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of John. For those of you who have not been with us in these morning studies, we have been studying the epistle to 1 John, and this is our 53rd lesson in this study. So we will read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak ye of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, for those who haven't been with us, in this book we find this theme of tests of assurance. And there are three basic tests of assurance that John gives to us and reiterates in three cycles in applying these tests. It is, in the first place, the moral test of obedience. That is, obeying Christ, obeying God's Word, living a righteous life. The second one is the social test of love. To love one another, to have the love of Christ, and to love the brethren to such a degree that you would lay down your life for the brethren. And the third one is the doctrinal test of truth. And as I said, John will apply these three tests in three cycles. So we're at the end of the second cycle now in chapter 4. This is the second application of the doctrinal test of truth given to us, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, last time we began this study with verse 1 of chapter 4. And here we find that there is a contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It describes this ever-present context of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and this conflict that is existing between the two. John says in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We noted first that there are many false prophets. We live in a day and age where there is a multitude of false prophets who name the name of Christ and tell you they're preaching the true gospel of Christ. So this is the reason why we are to test the spirits, John says, because there are many false prophets. So we must take heed to this warning. It is a real danger for the Christian. Secondly, John tells us Christians are not to be gullible. Believe not every spirit. This is a commandment. Stop believing everything you hear. Just because they come to you with a dynamic personality and a presence of authority, and they have great credentials and degrees from great universities and seminaries, do not believe them for who they are. Believe them for their doctrine's sake. What they teach, does it square with the Word of God? There are many counterfeits today. Many of them. So we're not to be gullible. And in the third place, John tells us that we are to test the spirits. But try the spirits whether they are of God. Try the spirits. That is, prove. Examine them. Test them. And the spirit here, spirits I take as those false teachers that John is referring to and has been refuting during this epistle. Those, or the teaching of those false apostles. Behind every false teaching is a spirit. It either is the spirit of God or the spirit of Antichrist. We are to test the spirits to see whether they are of God, from God, out of God. That God is the source of their message. And so testing these spirits is necessarily the responsibility of every Christian. It's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the professors. To test the spirits is the responsibility of every Christian. This is a present imperative verb, meaning we are to continually test these spirits. And it's in the plural, meaning the whole congregation. So that brings us to verses 2 and 3 for today's message. And this is where John tells us how we are to test the spirits. How are we to test the spirits? How are we to recognize a false teacher? Now, of course, we left off last time saying that the Word of God is our ultimate authority and standard for judging truth, because God is its author, and there's no higher authority. But here John gives us a doctrinal test. And this doctrinal test, in simple words, is the very incarnation of Christ. And his test is, what do they say about Christ? Do they acknowledge that Jesus is come in the flesh? Do they deny this or do they acknowledge this? And this test is stated in both positive terms and negative terms. Verse 2, positive. Verse 3, negatively. So this is a comprehensive test. And the test is, I can't put it in better terms than an old Puritan. What say ye of Christ? That's the test. What say ye of Christ? So let's look at verse 2, where John addresses the positive test, what the evidence of the Spirit of God is. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So this confession, this doctrinal truth that John is judging these antichrists and false prophets by, is this, that it asserts that Christ is truly God and Christ is truly man. It affirms both the deity and the humanity of Christ. And in essence, in doing that, it summarizes the entire person and work of Christ. Consider first the deity of Christ. When John says that Christ is come in the flesh, that He is come, that refers to His pre-existence. That Christ existed long before He ever became incarnate. Long before He was born in Bethlehem, He existed as the eternal Son of God. It is the eternal Son of God in all of His glory that assumed a human nature in the incarnation. And that glory was veiled in His humanity, so that one could, in his earthly life, could look at Him and not see that glory unless revealed by God. He looked just like another man to those who walked by Him. For Christ to come also, it means that if He came from heaven, He was sent. And in John's Gospel, he says over, I think he says 42 times, he states that the Father sent Him. The Father sent Him to do that work, which was agreed upon from all eternity. That work of redemption, to suffer and to die for His people. that there was a relationship, an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And this existed from all eternity. There was an eternal covenant concerning the salvation of man that Christ agreed as the second part of that Trinity to come into this world and to die and to suffer and to save sinful man. It speaks of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. One God, three persons. This is what John is asserting in these simple words, is come, that Christ is come. You remember earlier, in chapter 2, in the first doctrinal test, verses 22, he says, "Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." By using the term Son, John is asserting the full deity of Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. And these Gnostics that John is refuting denied the sonship of Christ. And in denying the sonship of Christ, they denied there was a Father. If there's no Son, there's no Father. And to deny the Son is to deny the Father. And that's to deny the Gospel altogether. This is what John is getting at. That the incarnation of Christ is a comprehensive doctrine that covers all the work and person of Jesus Christ. You remember the first verse, the opening verse of the prologue in his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. From eternity was the Word," that is, the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God," with the Father, face to face, in that intimate, eternal relationship. "And the Word was God." The second person of the Godhead was indeed God Himself. And then in verse 14 he says, "And the Word was made flesh." This eternal Word, the Son, eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Yes, anybody that denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is an antichrist. So it looks to His preexistence. Well, secondly, I want to consider the humanity of Christ. That Jesus Christ not only is truly God, He's truly man. He has a human nature in all of its fullness. Not only just a physical body did He take upon Himself in the incarnation, but a human soul with a human mind and a human will and human emotions that He cried. That He suffered anxiety, sweating great drops of blood from His pores in the Garden of Gethsemane. Truly He was man. And this perfect tense of the verb to come, it's perfect tense. It means that not, He has not only come, that He continues in this state of humanity. His humanity is permanently brought into union with His divine person. Literally, this is having come in the flesh. Christ never has left His humanity aside. It was a permanent union between the divine and the human natures. Christ, as the Son of God, not only was divine, He was a real man, and is a real man, of real flesh and blood, both truly God and truly man. So the doctrine of the incarnation is vital to the Christian faith, and there could be no Christianity without it. Consider some of the essential doctrines of Christianity that flow from the incarnation. Consider the virgin birth. It was in the Virgin Mary that the Holy Spirit conceived that holy thing, miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary. This was the Son of God coming out of heaven and assuming that humanity in the Virgin Mary, in which we have words of His conversation in doing that. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God! Consider the crucifixion. If Christ was just a man, His atoning death on the cross paid the price for no one's sin, at best for Himself, if He was just a man. Deity can't die. Deity can't suffer. The two had to be brought into union. Christ had to have a nature suitable to suffer the wrath of God in our place. He had to bring in a human nature to accomplish the work of God in the salvation of man. Consider the intercession, or consider the resurrection. It is Christ that raised from the dead. He raised bodily. And He ascended bodily into heaven. And without the union of the divine and the human nature, there is no resurrection of Christ. Consider His intercession at the right hand of God, that He ascended bodily into heaven, wearing humanity in permanent union with His divine person. And there He is, in our humanity, in our nature, making intercession for us, praying for us continually. Consider all the doctrines that flow from this. I want you to consider this union, the union of the divine nature and the human nature in the Incarnation. It was not a blending of natures in some kind of hybrid. No, this union is such that the individual properties and operations of each nature are maintained. We call this union the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. And when we say the God-man, when you hear the God-man, that is what we're talking about, this union of two natures, where the divine nature supports and upholds the human nature to such an extent that Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He did not sin. He could not sin. He was impeccable. In fact, the combination of the two names, Jesus and Christ, is a forever a testimony of the union of the two natures of Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we are referring to that. And this alone qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ to be our great High Priest. Qualifies Him to be the only mediator between God and man. You see, it is the union of the divine with the human that makes His death of infinite value. He didn't die as just a man. What gives value to the death of Christ? He's not just some human martyr. It was that He was in union with the divine person. This union of human nature and divine nature, this brought infinite value to the atonement, because God is infinite. And when we sin against God, our condemnation and judgment against our sin is infinite. And that's why hell is forever. This is what gives to the atonement its infinite value. Without it, we couldn't be saved. Without it, we're still in our sins. Without it, there's no forgiveness of sins. When we speak of suffering and dying on the cross, we're speaking of Christ's human nature, for deity can never die. Deity can never suffer. It's what gives the value to His human nature. It's what supports and upheld Him. He needed a human nature to suffer the wrath of God in our place. Okay. The point I'm trying to make here is that this test that John gives us to try the spirits, that Christ has come in the flesh, pretty much summarizes the whole gospel. It pretty much summarizes the whole work of Christ. But as we're running out of time, I want to go to the negative side of this test. In verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you heard that should come, and even now is already in this world. Failure to make the right confession of Christ identifies one as an Antichrist. It is the spirit of Antichrist that tries to redefine who Christ is, that tries to redefine His atoning work, tries to reshape Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And this is exactly what John was dealing with when he wrote this epistle. He is dealing what we call today as Gnostics. He was dealing with Gnostic Christology. And there were two that later became known as Cerinthian Gnostics and Docetic Gnostics, or Docetic Gnostics. Both of them we find the early forms of this in John's epistle. Cerinthius was a contemporary of John in Ephesus. And he maintained and completely separated the earthly Jesus from the divine Christ. And the divine Christ was an emanation of God, a lower being of God. And so we find in Cerinthian Gnosticism that Jesus, at His baptism, the divine emanation called the Christ came upon the man Jesus and was with Him during His ministry, but left Him before the crucifixion, before He died. And so He died on the cross as merely a man. It denied His deity. And John writes against this and has this in mind. Then there was the Docetic Gnostics. And they denied the humanity of Christ. If you remember, we studied Gnosticism. And one of the main tenets of Gnosticism is a Platonic dualism. That there are two principles. There's an evil principle, a good principle. And that they're equal in power and exist independently. Well, to the Gnostics, the divine couldn't get close to the material world, which is evil. To say that two natures were in union was an absurdity to them. So they said that He had no human nature, that He was like a phantom, He was like a ghost. He just appeared to be human. And so they separated the man, Jesus, again from the Christ. And they made this very sharp distinction. But in doing that, then all the work of Christ on the cross, the work of atonement on the cross, was only appearance. It wasn't real. And so they denied Christ. And it comes down to this in John's mind. What say ye of Christ? What say ye of Christ? In both cases, Christ was just an emanation. He was not the eternal Son of God. The Gnostic, the Docetics denied the human nature of Christ. And the Cerinthian Gnostics denied the deity of Christ. Well, let's make some application. First of all, I want to observe as we look at this text and testing the spirits, this is a doctrinal test. And we put it in the balance of the test that John is giving us. There is his test of obedience, the moral test of obedience, obeying God, living righteously. Then there is the test of love, and now there is the test of doctrine. Christianity is doctrinal. And that's not very popular today. But Christianity is a doctrinal religion. Timothy says, Paul writes to Timothy, take heed unto thyself, guard yourself, and the doctrine. Definite article referring to this body of teaching. Guard it, for in doing so, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. This identifies this body of doctrine. Jude will say that we're to earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints' faith. The definite article, once delivered to the saints' faith, sandwiched in between the faith. Meaning, the faith with a definite article is objective. It always refers to doctrinal truth. This body of doctrine. Christianity is doctrinal. We must know what we believe, and especially, we must know who Christ is and what Christ has done. There are many peddling themselves as great teachers of the Bible, great teachers of Christ, and do not teach the Christ of the Bible. Secondly, a person may claim to believe in Jesus and may claim that their Jesus is the real Jesus, but a half-baked truth about Jesus can be more dangerous than a lie. Take these Gnostics. Either they denied the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. It was only a half of Christ. And it was a damnable heresy. The real question is, which Jesus do you believe in? And your eternal destiny depends upon the Jesus you believe in. What think ye of Christ? This is the determining factor of your faith. Do you know the Christ of Scripture? Wrong views of Christ will engender a wrong faith. But right views of Christ lead to a right faith. And you cannot be a Christian if you're unconcerned about the person of Christ. And all you say, I don't understand these two natures in one person. I don't understand the hypostatic union of Christ. I'm not interested. I'm not a theologian. I just want the love of God. I just want a warm and fuzzy feeling from Jesus. If you're not clear about who Jesus is, you cannot possibly be clear about salvation. The incarnation was essential because Christ's death was essential. He came to die. He died that we might be forgiven, to pay our sin debt. He died to reconcile us to God. Is your Christ the Christ of the Bible? Or have you whittled out some hybrid Christ, a little bit of Scripture, a little bit of my own feelings, a little bit of my own opinions, and constructed your own Christ? If it's not the Christ of the Bible, and you don't have the true Christ, you don't have salvation. That's how important doctrine is. Observation 3. The spirit of Antichrist, even now, is already in the world, John says. And as we spoke earlier, that there are many antichrists naming the name of Christ. Many come in the name of Christ and are false prophets. Well, I think we've mentioned one. Here's one. Bishop, what is his name? T.D. Jakes. Bishop T.D. Jakes. He's a man with a formidable presence. If you go into any Christian bookstore, his books will most likely be featured. He has been rated as the number one influential Christian in America, of the top 50 Christians, T.D. Jakes has been rated the number one most influential Christian. Well, people say this obviously has to be a man of God. How could he get so much notoriety and be recognized so prevalently in Christian circles? What I find startling is that this man denies the Trinity. He denies the eternal personalities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are only modes or manifestations. They never existed eternally. He's a proponent of what they call the oneness Pentecostal theology. And it's nothing but a resurgence of the old heresy of Sabellianism, modalism. And John would say that such a man is a false prophet and an antichrist. Doctrinalist Christianity is epidemic today. Christianity has been completely dumbed down to feeling and to entertainment, to joke telling, to nothing but a social country club. It's been dumbed down. What's happened to today's Christianity? I just don't know. And beware. Beware of those who downplay the necessity of doctrine. We've already mentioned what Paul told Timothy. People look today at doctrine as something very negative. Looks at doctrine as something that's just too much work. They look at doctrine as something that divides. They look at doctrine as something that makes your Christianity cold. And it's got a bad name and a bad rap in Christianity. But I tell you this, you can't be a Christian without it. You have to know what you believe. And you're responsible to know what you believe. And Christianity is a religion of the book. We have to know what the Bible says about Christ. And all doctrine is simply organizing and collating the text of Scripture. That a text of Scripture doesn't stand isolated out of the Bible. It stands in the organic unity of the entire Bible. So beware of those who would downplay the necessity of doctrine. That should be a tip-off. At that point, Christianity becomes existential, becomes just feeling, whether it makes you feel good or not. You go to church to be entertained, to feel good. Where's your faith in Christ? Who do you believe in? You see? At any rate, Paul exhorted Timothy, take heed unto thyself, to thy doctrine. Christianity is not, on the other side of the flip side of the coin, Christianity is not just doctrinal. It's not just an intellectual apprehension of truth. It's from the heart. Paul says, take heed to thyself. And the other tests deal with your heart towards God. Deals with the moral test of obedience. Are you obeying God from the heart? Are you loving your brothers and sisters from the heart? You see, so there's a balance. But just because doctrine indeed can lead to a coldness of Christianity, and doctrine can lead to mere intellectual Christianity, that's not good, and I'm not saying that. But you can't have Christianity without it. Put it in the balance that John puts it in this epistle. Okay? Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.